Good morning. Well, you're already in John 1, so that's good. So I won't say turn in your Bibles because you're already there. I don't need this. Well, Pastor Ken wrapped up his series on the five characteristics of a church to be proud of. Do you remember the five characteristics? I know that's just always what we fear as I know they're in there. So I'm going to draw them out of you. Think about it. What if someone said to you, what should a Christian church be? The first thing you would say is full of redeemed people, right? If they're not redeemed people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and have placed their faith in him alone for their salvation, then it's just a gathering. A church is filled with redeemed people. And then you would hope that through the preaching of the word and the other means of grace that they'd be growing in their faith, right? Growing in their faith. That's why you come, to grow in faith. Yes, we come to worship God, but God says you need to come and do this because this is what will grow your faith. And then spending all this time together, we would be growing in our love for one another. And that's our theme today, right? Love. We're growing in our love. I hope you're growing in love for one another. My family's been here 2 years, and certainly God has grown a love between us very quickly. That can only happen through the Holy Spirit. It's really not normal to love other people. That's why we have to be commanded, right, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to love self. I've been practicing my whole life, and I'm pretty good at it, but still working on the loving others. And then persecutions and afflictions are going to come, and Paul says a church would have persevering hope. And then finally, kingdom-minded, to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. So those are the five marks of a church to be proud of. Today we're going to shift gears a little to the God that makes all this possible. It's good to ask ourselves, what should a church be? But you have to stay in balance, because if you're always thinking about what am I supposed to be doing and what's it supposed to look like, and you get too introspective, which is like one of my biggest problems. I'm just always self-evaluating, and I take my eyes off God. And as Pastor Tom helped us remember in Sunday school this morning, it's the grace of God that has got me where I am today, and it's the grace of God that's going to get me to my final destination. Amen? So I want to focus our attention on the God of grace revealed in the first chapter of John's Gospel. I wanted to read this quote from John Piper that has stuck with me for many, many, many years. And in fact, I knew what book it was in. I couldn't find the book in my library, and I went to Ken's library, and I said, Ken, where's John Piper's Supremacy of God in Preaching? And he's like, here. And it's like, wow, he knew right where it was on the shelf. And I knew it was like in the first three pages, and it was. It was the introduction to the book. And I probably haven't read this quote in 7 or 8 years, but sometimes stuff just sticks with you, you know? And he said this: people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul: show me thy glory. Years ago, during the January prayer week at our church, I decided to preach on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6. I resolved on the first Sunday of the year to unfold the vision of God's holiness found in the first 4 verses of that chapter. So I preached on the holiness of God and did my best to display the majesty and glory of such a great and holy God. I gave not one word of application to the lives of our people. Application is essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of people? I didn't realize that not long before this Sunday, one of the young families of our church discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. It was incredibly traumatic. They were there that Sunday morning and sat under that message. I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, "Pastor Piper, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday?" Some weeks later, I learned the story of this family, and the husband took me aside after service and said, "John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It has been the rock we could stand on." The greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. This is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God. Amen. Let's pray and go, right? Well, Ray's done me the favor of reading our text multiple times. Thank you, Ray. I'm going to be focusing in on the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the 14th verse, which is printed on Christmas cards everywhere, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When I start studying this passage, and I look at it in the original, the word for word is logos. Logos. It's interesting that John would start a gospel about Jesus Christ was with, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And to fully understand and grasp the greatness of what John is proclaiming, you would have to understand what the people of that day understood the word logos to mean. We know it's Jesus Christ. We know that the logos is the incarnate Christ. But to the people of John's day, the logos meant something else. So what was the logos? And Greek mythology, which you remember maybe from school, the gods that the Greeks had made up, and because they're made up gods, you were talking about that today, Tom, even we make up ideas about God, and all we know is our humanity, and so we tend to think of God in very human terms. And so the Greek gods were very human indeed. They were capricious and petty and jealous and selfish and always craving attention, hardly worthy of worship, and yet that kind of idolatry was still rampant in Greek culture. That's the culture Jesus stepped down into. The Greek gods were originally, they were the planets in the sky. They would look up and see the stars, and they would see the constellations and tell stories about the constellations, but the really bright lights in the sky kind of moved around differently than the other lights. We know now because those are planets in orbit. But they thought, wow, that must be the gods moving around up there. And they would make up stories about the gods, and that's why all the planets have those Greek god names. By the time John was writing, the pagan worship of the Greek gods had become nothing more than an excuse to become drunk and engage in gross sexual immorality. The drunkenness was to escape reason, because, like, let's be honest, these gods and the stories about them kind of remind me of, like, a modern-day soap opera, you know? They're like Kardashians in the sky. There's nothing about these gods that would make you want to fall down and worship them, so drunkenness was part of their worship, and then the way that you communed with the god personally was through a temple prostitute. So they had used a very beautiful thing that God had created and perverted it the way the world always does to turn it into something demonic and satanic and self-gratifying of the flesh. But more sober-minded Greeks, the philosophers and the scientists realized that there must be something more to the universe than these so-called gods. They observed that there was an intelligence, a logic that upheld the world, right? You think of like Pythagoras, and he's like, wow, every right triangle, a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And it's like they had all their proofs, and they were discovering things about the world, and they were kind of keeping it on the down low as far as their beliefs about God, because at this time, even Caesar was calling himself a god. So he had to tread lightly if you were going to say, yeah, I don't think so. But they knew there was something far more powerful and intelligent in the background, and they didn't know what to call it, so they called it the Logos, which is just means logic or word or information. And everyone talked about the Logos, and they'd been talking about the Logos as far back as 300 years before Christ came. So this concept had been around a long time. The process of learning about the Logos is from the word mathema, where we get the word mathematics. Mathematics, in its purest form, is just discovering how the universe we live in works. You know, you kind of got cheated in school. Like, math should be way more exciting than what you got. I mean, it's about discovering how God made the universe. The last two times I've taught in public schools, that's the way I started my class, and I was immediately in the principal's office. You know, preacher, you can't preach in here. And I'm like, actually, I can. So this will be a three-part sermon. We'll look at verse 14, the Logos. So who is the Logos? Became flesh. What does that mean? And then dwelt among us. So I'll just take that sentence and break it up into three parts, and that'll be our outline. So part one, can the Logos know you, or is it just this impersonal force? We know from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse reveals his handiwork. Day into day pours forth speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 1 when he says, men are without excuse, because what can be known of God, right? It can be seen in his creation, right? And the Greeks were on to this. They're like, there's something there. There's this knowledge built into the creation, embedded into the creation, waiting for us to find it. And when you see knowledge and intelligence, you have to think knowledge comes from intelligence. Intelligence comes from a being, something with a mind. So I need to give you a little background on information here. Everybody's carrying a cell phone, right? Do you ever think of your cell phone as really it's just a device for storing and sharing information? That's all it is. When you break down your cell phone into the smallest possible terms, it's just millions of switches being turned on and off. It can either be a zero or a one, right? It's called a bit. And if you have 8 bits, you have a byte. And it takes a byte to encode one letter that you tap into your phone. So one letter is a byte. 1,000 bytes is a kilobyte. Remember the Commodore 64? Come on, raise your hand if you're old enough. 64K, 64 kilobytes. And we were like, that's insane. Why would anyone ever need six, you know? Who knew? It's the visionaries knew. You can run out of 64 kilobytes of data really fast. A kilobyte is like a half a page of text. So 64 kilobytes would be, you know, 32 pages typed out. So you can run out of a kilobytes pretty fast. 1,000,000 bytes is a megabyte, which is 500 pages of text. One photo on your phone takes up 2 megabytes. 1,000,000,000 bytes is a gigabyte. You can get an iPhone with 64 gigabytes. 128 gigabytes, 256 gigabytes, 512 gigabytes, or if you want to pay a lot, you can get an iPhone with a terabyte. That's 1,000 gigabytes. Oh, but it goes more. A petabyte is 1,000 terabytes. It's an insane amount of information. You don't need your phone to hold a petabyte. You just do what when your phone gets full? You send it to the cloud. It's up there, right? So, well, I don't want to disillusion you, but the cloud is a giant warehouse full of servers stacked on top of each other and like some really big air conditioners. Just storing all that data. And when you like put something in the trash can and hit delete, it's never gone. It's saved. 5 to 10% of our country's electricity needs goes to operating our computers, phones, and the cloud. Everything you do on the internet is never really lost. In fact, all that information about you is being analyzed by artificial intelligence to predict your shopping and voting habits and to even shape your shopping and voting habits. So there's like this godlike artificial intelligence out there. What does all this have to do with the Logos? I just wanted to give you some perspective, okay? So you're like a computer. In a sense, your brain can store 2.5 petabytes of data. That's 45,000 iPhones. I know it doesn't seem like it some days. But God's also made our brain to have like an OS, an operating system. And it decides where to store the information. The stuff you're not going to need right away gets tucked in long-term memory. The stuff you might need, mid-term memory. And the stuff you need right away, short-term memory. Although the older I get, I think the short-term memory is running out of storage. At night when you're sleeping, your brain defrags itself. It like cleans up the mess and moves files around. You know, you ever do that with your computer? Or you take it to someone who knows computers and they're like, oh my gosh, your folders are a mess. You know, it's like they reconfigure everything. The human brain is far more efficient than a computer. It takes 100 watts of power to power your computer. It takes the human brain only 10 watts. And I think some of us are maybe running on 1 or 2. Because we're more efficient. It gets more amazing than that, though, because there's a more powerful information storage system operating inside of us. You have between 30 and 40 trillion cells in your body. Every cell is like a little city filled with factories, highways, power stations, police department, and custodians. Every cell is a nucleus, which is where all the information is stored to run the little city. These cells have all the information in them to know how to make the whole little city work and work together with the other 30 to 40 trillion cells. You know what that's called? It's called DNA. Instead of 0 and 1, it's a 4-letter system. It's AGCT. The DNA stores information about how to make proteins. Proteins, I know you're like, oh, I'm on a high protein diet. Yes, proteins. Okay, but proteins pretty much run everything in your body. There's 10,000 different types of proteins your body uses, and your cells are making proteins right now. How does it do it? Well, it has to spell it out like a word. An average protein's 200 amino acids long. There's 22 amino acids, and your DNA knows how to put them together in the right order. If they're in the right order, then they fold correctly. And if they fold correctly, it'll find another protein that fits, and they'll fit together and cause a reaction to happen. And all this is going on inside of you without you ever having to think about it. If you get any of those amino acids in the wrong place, the protein doesn't work because you've spelled the word wrong. By the way, coincidentally, there's 22 amino acids and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Just saying that God spoke the whole creation into an existence in Hebrew. So words are being like spoken in your body constantly, in a sense. That's the Logos at work. The Greeks had no idea what they were onto. They were onto something, but they just had scratched the surface. How much DNA do you have in you? This is the amazing thing about DNA. It folds up so small that if you unfolded it and put your DNA end to end from one cell, it'd be 6.5 feet long. So like my height plus another 6 inches. Okay, so that's one cell. So multiply that by 35 trillion cells. That's enough DNA to stretch to 67 billion miles or 150,000 round trips to the moon. Inside you. Remember, our brains can store 2.5 petabytes of data. 1 gram of DNA can store 215 petabytes. And you have 50 grams of DNA in your body. All the information from the Library of Congress could fit in enough DNA to fill a tennis ball with space left over. All the information in the known world could be stored in enough DNA to comfortably fit in a corner in your living room. It's like all the known information in the world in your living room. It's crazy. That's the Logos at work. The Logos created the storage system and the processing system and filled the storage system with all the information it would need to create and operate a human body, animal, or plant. Times how many billion, there's 8 billion people on the planet right now. And if all of that wasn't mind-boggling enough, and if I had enough time, I'd do a quantum physics lesson. We're finding that the entire universe is one big information processing, storage, and transmission machine. Matrix fans, don't get all excited. Stop. We're living in reality. This isn't a computer simulation. I'm just saying that everything that happens in the world is stored in the universe. There's a law of quantum physics that information is neither created nor destroyed. It kind of sounds like an infinite, omniscient, omnipotent being is behind all this. The Logos. That's the Logos. So they had this other question then. So there's this Logos out there. Did the Logos come before the gods? Or was the Logos there at the same time as the gods? Because if the Logos was there before the gods, and the Logos is greater than the gods, and we should be worshiping this Logos thing. But how do you worship an impersonal force? A lot of people on our planet try to worship an impersonal force. All the secular humanists, Buddhists. That right there is a big portion of the planet. And then they were wondering, how did the Logos get there? If you're going to assume the Logos is an impersonal force, this is a very unsatisfactory assumption because you can't have a relationship with an impersonal force, and we're made for relationship. We are obviously made for relationship. So if there's this Logos out there that created us, certainly creating us as beings that can know other beings, the Logos has to be a personal being. You don't get personality from impersonality. So in comes the Apostle John, and he says, I have the answer to your question. Because he's given the gospel to the whole world, the Jews and the Greeks. And so he takes the first line of the Hebrew Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. And remember, everybody in Jesus' day was now reading their Hebrew Bible in Greek, because it had been translated into the Greek. So he takes that first line from the Hebrew Bible, now in Greek, and he says, in the beginning, and every Jew would say, God created. And John says, in the beginning was the Logos. And Jew and Greek ears perk up. It's like chocolate and peanut butter, you know. Let me introduce you guys to each other. The Logos is the personal God of the Old Testament. That's what John is saying. But then he says something even more intriguing. He says the Logos was with God. Okay, wait, so the Logos isn't God, he's with God. Okay, well then who was first? Because if the Logos was there before the Hebrew God of the Old Testament, then we should be worshiping whatever the Logos is. But then all that makes you question is, well, then how did the Logos get there? Is there something above the Logos? You know, right? It has to end somewhere. There has to be an ultimate greatest intelligence. There has to be a first cause that caused everything to happen. And so John says, well, the Logos was God and was with God. Right? He's talking about the Trinity. And they have no concept of the triune God, right? The Shema, the prayer that every Jew would pray three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. He's one. Echad, he's one. He's one God. The Logos, the creator God of the Hebrew Old Testament, tells us then that this Logos, according to John, can be known, right? Who knew God in the Old Testament? Moses was a friend of God. Certainly David was a friend of God. God could be known. He revealed himself with a very personal name, Yahweh, a covenant name, and talked about his covenant love. There's a class on that next semester. You should take it. It's interesting that today's intellectuals, with all that we know now about creation, either think that some alien culture deposited the information on our planet, and then you're like, well, then where did that alien culture come from? Come on, guys. Or they just worship the creation instead of the creator. Like, wow, the creation's amazing. And they worship the creation. Well, why would you want to worship the creation and not have a personal relationship with the creator? Because an impersonal creation can't tell you how to live your life and can't sit in judgment over you. And Paul says that in Romans 1, that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for, you know, created things. So we've answered the question, what is the Logos? But now we know the real question is not what is the Logos, it's who is the Logos. It's a who, not a what. So part two, can you know the Logos personally? I heard Emmy Lou praying at the end of the worship set. Thank you that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus. And my mind was like, with the Logos. We can have a personal relationship with the Logos, this infinite intelligent being who created us with intelligence and this amazing storage capacity. For just think when our sin's out of the way and we how smart we're going to be. And then we'll know just how stupid we really are. And it'll be even more reason to praise God for his grace. But we'll be able to keep up with, you know, we'll learn things that we just, In all seriousness, do you ever get to a place where your mind just can't go any further and you get frustrated and you're like, oh God, I want to know you more deeply, but I've hit the end of me, which is usually the best place to find God, when you hit the end of you, because all that's left is faith and worship. So John says the Logos became flesh. So here's another interesting word, flesh. Basar in the Hebrew, sarx in the Greek. The first time this word is used in the Bible is Genesis 2:21 and 23, when God creates woman out of Adam's side, and it says he closes up Adam's flesh. So fundamentally, flesh just means skin. We get that. But when we get to Genesis 6 and God floods the entire world, he judges all flesh. So flesh became synonymous with sinfulness. And that really stuck, right? Because you get to the New Testament, and Paul, that's like his favorite word for encapsulating our unredeemed sinfulness. Yes, we're redeemed people, we're a new creation, but we're still trapped in this body of flesh. Like at the end of Romans 7, he's like, who will get me out of this flesh? And I know that sentiment echoes with you. If you have any sensitivity to your sin nature, and you need somewhere to focus your attention and go, oh, this sinfulness, I'm so tired of it. And it's like, I think the older you get, the easier it is to relate your sinfulness to your flesh, because your flesh starts letting you down physically as you get older. Like, oh, get me out of this arthritic, inflamed, cranky body of death, as Paul would call it. Literally, it's a body of death. It's dying. So that's like the three ways that the Bible uses flesh. One, just a skin. Two, all living things are flesh. And then three, sinfulness. And you really, when you get to any passage where it's talking about flesh, you need to back up and say, okay, well, what kind of flesh are we talking about here? Because when it says the Logos became flesh, is it talking about number three, sinfulness? No. The Logos did not take on that kind of flesh. He took on actual skin. Actual skin. But not just that, he's actual humanity. So it's flesh in the first sense and in the second sense. Again, in John's time, and John had to fight against this heresy a lot, especially in 1 John, against the Gnostics, who were like, hey, everything that's like spiritual is good and everything that's material is evil. So there's no way God would come in the flesh, because flesh is evil. And so they just said that, like, Jesus was either a ghost and he didn't have a real body. And John says in 1 John that we proclaim to you that which we've seen, that's what we heard, and that what we touched with our own hands. He's real. Later in like the 3rd century, there was a guy named Apollonius who said that we call it the God in a bod heresy. It was like God, but he just inhabited somebody else's body. Like, ooh, that's weird. So, but what they were trying to say is that, look, if the spirit's the good part of you and the flesh is the bad part, then focus on your spirit and let your body do whatever it wants, because it's nothing. It became an excuse for gratifying the flesh. And then you could say, see, I'm still a really godly, spiritual person. Oh, pay no attention to what I do with my body. And Jesus came in a body and died and rose again in a body and rose and is seated at the right hand of the Father in a body. And that tells us that the body is important. Is important. It's part of who we are. So John goes from this incredible truth that the Logos is the personal God of the Old Testament to the incomprehensible truth that the Logos became flesh. Genomai is the verb in the Greek. It's pregnant with meaning. Like literally, genomai talks about conception, like becoming something. He didn't just take on flesh, he became flesh. He became one of us. I put our quote of the week this week was from Athanasius, who said, he became what we are that he might make us what he is. Isn't that great? So those guys have a way of saying, like, in one sentence what would take a sermon. We have such a high view of ourselves and humanity, because it's kind of like all we know on a experiential level, that we fail to grasp the utter humility and condescension involved in the Logos becoming flesh. Like, Maybe the more sanctified you get, the more you'd be asking, why would you want to come and be one of these? Ugh. You know? Why would you want to leave glory and the angels glorifying you, you know, night and day, and come down to really a scandalous birth scenario, an unwed mother in a stable, in a feed trough, with the would-be king of the area sending people to murder you? But that's what he did. Though the resurrection is probably the greatest celebration in the Christian faith, the incarnation is the most scandalous miracle of Christianity. Right? To this day, it is a stumbling block for Jews and Muslims who have the Old Testament, but they're like, God cannot be a person. God cannot be a person. And I love when Jesus comes on the scene and there's that scene with the Pharisees where he's like, well, you call yourselves gods all the time. Now you have a problem with somebody calling himself a god? You know, and that's like, that's our the essence of our fallenness is we consider ourselves to be gods in a sense. I'm my own god. I'm my own sovereign. And then the sovereign God shows up and says, I'm God in human flesh. And we say, well, you can't be God. You're a person. And he's like, well, you do it all the time and you're people. Now you have a problem with it? You have a problem with the guy who does all the miracles and has lived a completely righteous life, obedient to the Father? What did Ray read in John 1? He said that he came to his own and his own did not recognize him or receive him. They had the scriptures. They have Isaiah 53. Come on, people. And it's just a stumbling block to them that God cannot be flesh. And it makes so much sense to us because it's all we've heard our entire Christian life. But if you stop and think about like the audacity of the Logos becoming flesh. I know I said how much information can fit in DNA, but we're talking about the infinite God of the universe that John 1 says created everything, fitting himself inside humanity. It's so mind-boggling that you can only receive it by faith. If he died and stayed dead, we wouldn't be believing this doctrine at all. But he rose again and proved that he is God in human flesh. And we understand the ramifications of him being in human flesh. You know, read through the book of Hebrews. Like, we need a sacrifice, a substitute, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for the sins of humanity. It has to be human for human. And so we needed a human to be our substitute. We needed a human to be our substitute in another way, to live the life we couldn't, so he could impute his righteousness to us. If he wasn't human, then he couldn't impute his righteousness to us. He also became human so that we knew we had a God who could sympathize with how hard it is to be human in a fallen world. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. Right? Hebrews says he's tempted in every way, but without sin. So we know we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. And he says, therefore, then, boldly approach the throne of grace. Boldly approach the throne of grace. You know, you don't have to be like, well, I want... Who can I take my issues to? I'm so embarrassed and ashamed at my sinfulness. God will never understand. And Jesus was tempted in every way. He's our brother that we can go to. And he says, yeah, I know. But he didn't fall. Sometimes we go to people for help, and we don't actually want their help. We just want them to say, yeah, I mess up too. In Jesus, we have a great high priest who says, I forgive you, now go and sin no more. The Logos also became flesh so we could see what God is really like. No more making false gods in our minds. No more idols. You don't have an excuse anymore. You don't have to make up a God in your mind. Well, if God was like a person, I think he'd be like me. It's like, well, no, God came as a person, and he wasn't like you at all. But he will transform you into his image if you humble yourself before him. Can the Logos be known personally? Well, let's ask the Logos himself. In John 17, Jesus prayed these words. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You're made to know the Logos, and the Logos wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He didn't stay far away. He came, God with us. Which brings us to our third point. Can you know the Logos intimately? John says that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the King James translation of the Greek, dwelt among us. It's a great translation. It's one of those verses that becomes so precious that Bible translators dare not mess with that translation, because no one will use their Bible to make Christmas cards. It becomes like sacrosanct, like you can't touch that translation, when literally the Greek says that the Word became flesh and dwelt in us. In us. I think five sermons back you were really hitting that point, huh? I listen, man. Yes, you can translate that preposition. The Greek grammar will allow for dwelt among us, but it's literally dwelt in us. And we know so many other places in the New Testament teach us that God dwells in us. The verb dwell is to tabernacle, like he made his tent. And it just reminds you of like the Exodus, and they were all living in tents. And then God said, make a special tent for me, the tabernacle, and my glory will dwell there among you. But we also see in the Old Testament when the law is given to Moses on Mount Sinai, what does he tell Moses to tell the people? Don't come near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. And nobody could go in the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only once a year, and then only after like hours and hours and hours of ritual washings. And then they tied a rope around his waist and let him in there in case he died while making atonement for the people, and they could pull his body out. Does that sound like a God that you could be really close to? This is different. The new covenant is different. God is showing us how much he desires to be close to us by becoming flesh and dwelling in us. I was thinking there's this father-son golf tournament going on right now. It's kind of fun. I'm a huge golf fan. Last year or earlier this year, Justin Thomas got married, and Tiger Woods and Jordan Spieth were like in his wedding, and you're like, oh. You know, I've been following these golfers, and you follow your favorite athletes or whoever, and you start to feel like I'm part of the family. And then you hear that news, and you go, no, I'm not. How cool is that? But then I was thinking, well, you know, no, even his friends don't know Tiger Woods like his dad did, like the closeness they had. And then Justin Thomas is buried now, and you're like, well, you know, his friends are his friends, but nobody's going to know Justin Thomas like his wife. Those are two very intimate relationships. And think about the two relationships God gives us to explain to us what kind of relationship he wants to. He's our father, child. That's sacred. But then he says, The Logos will be our groom and we'll be the bride. And now the sermon is going to get like amazing, but a little uncomfortable. So, well, how does God dwell in us? Let's look more at how the Bible uses this word flesh and tabernacle. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent," there's that word tent, tabernacle, "which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Right, so he's saying, you know, we need a new tabernacle. Okay, I get that. We all get that. Nobody's uncomfortable because everybody wants a new tabernacle. And if you don't, you're too young. Just wait. You're going to want a new tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 15:35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" Paul says, "You fool." I love Paul. "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." So, right, the analogy is when you plant a seed, that's not what comes up out of the ground. Otherwise, why plant it? You're already holding it. So that body dies so a new body can sprout. And he's like, so your old body will die and you'll get a new body. And you're like, oh, what will it be like? Like this one, just better? And he's like, you fool. Why would it look exactly like the one you have now? You're thinking too small. Okay, so let's keep going. He says, so in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, but raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And if there's a natural body, then there also has to be a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, the Logos, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. He's heavenly. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. That's us. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. That's the new creation inside of you. You have a new heavenly creation trapped inside an earthy body. The earthy body has to die so the new creation can come out. God's given us an example all around us. We're farmers, people. Well, I'm not, but I feel like we're all in this together. It's pretty basic biology. So let's take it to the earthly realm, and this is where you get a little uncomfortable. Well, how does this work with people? The earthly father plants a seed to fertilize the egg, and it becomes the natural man inside the tent of flesh. But the flesh is corrupt. So when we're born again, a new seed is planted inside of us, and that'll make the spiritual body. Well, how did the new seed get inside of us? Well, how did Jesus get inside Mary? The Holy Spirit planted the seed. It wasn't a human seed. It was a spiritual seed. And so how does John tell us in chapter 3, what do we have to do to be saved? We must be what? Born again. And Nicodemus is like, crawl up inside my mother's womb? And he's like, no, you fool. And you're the teacher of Israel? That's what he says. And you're the teacher of Israel? You need a spiritual seed planted inside of you. That kind of makes me uncomfortable. We're talking birds and the bees kind of stuff here. In the most intimate sense, tabernacling with someone refers to a man consummating the marriage with his bride. That's what it was called. They had a special tabernacle for the two of them. And at the end of the long party, they would go to their tent together and tabernacle together and consummate the marriage. This is why when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5 and he gets to the end and he's like, by the way, I'm not talking about men anymore. I'm talking about spiritual things. It's a great mystery. How was Jesus conceived in order to be a perfect man not tainted by the sin of Adam? The Holy Spirit planted the divine seed inside Mary. How was a person born again? The Spirit of God plants an imperishable seed in this old tent made out of flesh. We receive the seed by faith. We receive the Logos. The Logos is the seed. The Logos is the seed. Peter says this flat out, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word. Guess what word in the Greek? Logos of God. You've been born again by the Logos of God. The Logos is the seed that started a whole new being inside of you. He really is your father. Like, he's not just using symbolic language. He's really your father. And what does John say? That whoever receives the Logos, he gives the right to become children of God. There's like, really is an inner child in you that's waiting to get out. It's a spiritual inner child trapped in this body of flesh. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let me just look at that Ephesians passage real fast. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's not logos, that's the Greek word rhema. Rhema is like a specific passage of scripture. That's how you wash your wife with the word. You know what her issue is, and you know where to go in the Bible and get the right rhema to help her. That's what biblical counseling is all about. It's not just the Bible is going to magically fix you if I hit you with it. It's knowing skillfully how to handle the word and find the rhema that is going to address your heart problem. But then he says that he might present to himself the church. Whoa, all of a sudden he like switched over to church. We were talking about brides and now we're talking about the church. In all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I don't care how much you wash your wife with the rhema, her body's not going to be free of spot and wrinkle. So stop it, men. That's a spiritual thing. He's transitioned to a spiritual truth that the work we can do now, the Logos is going to finish in eternity. And his church will have no spot or wrinkle because the church in heaven will be all those new creations no longer trapped inside our body of flesh. And we'll have a new resurrection body that is sinless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Aha, there's that flesh word again. But nourishes and cherishes it. It's like, why do we spend so much time taking care of this flesh we're going to get rid of anyways, when we should have all of our focus on what's inside that's going to last eternally? I'm preaching to myself, man. I'm like a workout-aholic. I'm extremely vain about my looks. You're laughing. My family's like, amen. We know. That's, you know, first thing to go when I got sick was my body. You're like, oh my gosh. And then he took my brain, which is like the second thing that I take pride in. There wasn't much left. See how the pagan world perverted this truth? Right? They're like, oh, if you want to be one with the gods, you need to, we'll keep it PG. Go to the temple and pay your money, and that's how you become one with the gods. Oh, so demonic. So satanic. When God created woman, the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then God said, the two shall now be one flesh. He's talking about the tabernacling together. And if Christ is our husband, our groom, he's talking about, in a very intimate sense, which I know makes you uncomfortable, but you're only uncomfortable because our stupid world has perverted something that is glorious and beautiful and intimate. That is how close you can be to the Logos, as close as we can possibly fathom. God said, yes, use that reality if you want to understand how close I want to be with you. Can you know the Logos? Yes, because he became flesh and dwelt in us. Can you know the Logos intimately? Yes, eternally, intimately. For now, in our justification, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we become sons and daughters by adoption. But the adoption language fades out as you get further into the New Testament. Because in the eternal sense, we are sons and daughters born literally by God. Born literally by God. We are sons and daughters of God because he made the new creation inside of us. And why did God do all this? I want the little ones here, my Awana kids. Why did God do all this? What does John 3:16 say? Why would he do all this? For God, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Perish, because if you don't have him, then the seed, your flesh, it's just going to die. There's no new creation in you. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Joy to the world indeed. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.